Well, amen, and praise God for our men. Church, if you haven't done so already, I encourage you to take your Bible, your copy of the Word of God, and turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter number 6 and verse 11 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11 will be our focus this morning. If you haven't a Bible this morning, we certainly have it on the overhead. Feel free to use that. But I encourage you to bring a copy of the Word of God. As I've mentioned before, you will get 99.9% more out of the message if you have your personal copy of God's Holy Word. And this is what the Word of God has to say in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter number 6. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you again now, thanking you for the privilege we have. Thanking you for the honor that we have to open your word, to study it, to apply it to our lives. Father, I just pray that you use me, that you will empty me of any and all things that would in any way impede your message this morning, so that your Spirit fills me and uses me as your voice, your minister of the gospel, of the precious word, of the living God. We thank you and we praise you for this crowd this morning. Thank you for our men. I just pray, Father, that you work in the lives of men, encourage them, prick their conscience, remind them of their high and lofty calling to lead their homes and lead the church. Bless our time together in Jesus, we pray. Amen. As we were at the men's ministry, or the men Mighty Men Conference this past weekend, yesterday in fact, a conference ended around 12, the leader of the conference gave out a couple of statistics that really impacted me, and I want to share them with you this morning. The leader went on to say that if the mom, based on statistics, if the mom is a Christian in the home, there is a 19% chance that the rest of the home will become Christian. If a son is a Christian in the home, there is a 31% chance that the rest of the home will become Christian. If the father, if the dad is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the home, there is a 92% chance that the home will become Christian. I just let that soak for a moment. And let us be reminded, men and ladies, of the powerful role, the powerful need of godly men in the home. Another statistic that he shared had to do with children being raised up in the church, figuring out how many of those children would actually remain in the church after they grew up. If mom brought them to church, there was a 15% chance that they would stay in church. If neither brought them to church, a 6% chance that they would attend church and continue. When dads bring them to church, 55% chance of them continuing in church after they grow up. Again, these statistics, and there are many more, reveal to us as God's people the importance of male leadership in the home. Now, anytime we do a message like this, especially if it's gender-focused on men or ladies, sometimes the opposite sex tends to tune the message out. Please don't do that. Ladies, we need you. You're welcome. We need you because we can't be, as men, all that God has called us to be without you. There is a reason that God created you. And it's to help us and to make us become all that He intended for us to become. So don't tune this out. Because we need, ladies, your love. We need your encouragement. We need your support. And most importantly, we need your prayers to be the men that God has called us to be. Men, you need to say amen to that. Amen. Say it again.
Amen.
Louder.
Amen.
All right. There was another particular article I found, rather striking. Kind of goes along with what I just shared. And the title of the article is, Christianity is Short on Men. And here are some facts. The typical U.S. congregation draws an adult crowd that's 61% female and 39% male. And the gender gap shows up in all age categories. On any given Sunday, there are 13 million more adult women than men in America's churches. This Sunday, almost 25% of married, church-going women will worship without their husbands. Midweek activities often draw 70 to 80% female participants. The majority of church employees are women, except for ordained clergy, such as pastors. Over 70% of the boys who are being raised in church will abandon it during their teens and 20s. Many of the boys will never return. More than 90% of American men believe in God, and 5 out of 6 call themselves Christians, but only 1 out of 6 attend church on any given Sunday. The average man accepts the reality of Jesus Christ, but fails to see any value in going to church. Church overseas report gender gaps of up to 9 women for every 1 man in attendance. Christian universities are becoming convents. The typical Christian college in the United States enrolls about 2 women for every 1 man. Fewer than 10% of United States churches are able to establish or maintain a vibrant men's ministry. The article goes on to say, church is good for men. And it goes on to say, churchgoers are more likely to be married and express a higher level of satisfaction with life. Church involvement is the most important predictor of marital stability and happiness. Church involvement moves people out of poverty. It is also correlated with less depression, more self-esteem, and greater family and marital happiness. Religious participation leads men to become more engaged husbands and fathers. Teens with religious fathers are more likely to say they enjoy spending time with their dad and that they admire him. And the conclusion of the article says, and men are good for the church. This was one that really struck me as serious. A study from Hartford Seminary found that the presence of involved men was statistically correlated with church growth, health, and harmony. Meanwhile, a lack of male participation is strongly associated with congregational decline. End of article. So the stats are out. The information is there that we need males. We need godly men in our homes and our churches. That's God's intent. That's God's call for us as men. This morning, what shall a man pursue? What shall a man pursue? And men, before we can pursue what God wants, we must look at your outline, forsake worldly influence. We must forsake worldly influence. Here in chapter 6, verse 11, the Apostle Paul uses the word flee. I'm using the New American Standard Version of the Bible, but what does it mean to flee from something? Flee can mean to vanish. It can mean to abandon. It can mean to run away. It can mean to disappear. And also forsake. And we're using forsake here because it is used elsewhere in Scripture. And it seems to refer to a total withdrawal from something. A total withdrawal. And this is exactly how we as men are to treat the world's influence. We are to withdraw from it. We cannot escape it because it's there. It's here. But we withdraw from it so as not to allow it to influence our thinking and our actions. And as we know, worldly influence is seen in just about every facet of society today. From movies and television, magazines, the media. We see worldly influence in the churches today and even in the pulpits today. There are preachers today, and I use that term very loosely, standing behind a podium such as this today that they're not preaching from the Word of God, but they have been engaging a culture, and they feel that they must engage it in such a way to relate to them. Instead of repeating and sermonizing what God has already said. And the influence is such that they're scared for their jobs, so they have to preach and teach things that please the crowd and make them feel good about themselves. Just to give you an example of how the world has influenced the pulpit and the churches today, the historic Calvary Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., recently called their first lesbian couple to co-pastor the church. Princeton University, the Ivy League college, the Human Resources Department has issued a statement stating to all its staff and students that they must use gender-neutral pronouns so as not to offend those who do not associate with their biological sex. These examples are the epitome of the worldly influence, and this is evil, church. Listen to me. This is evil at its core. This is Satan's realm. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, the Apostle Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with non-believers. 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wishes to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Worldly influence is destroying the churches today, destroying men, destroying families. Let's not be naive. And that's why there's a great call for godly leadership in the home and in the church. Godly men coming together and standing firm and say, we will not compromise. Everyone around me may be compromising. I will not compromise, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua 24, 15. One great biblical example of worldly influence in the negative way, of course, is found in the life of King Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, we read, unfortunately, for it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. What happened as a result? How did God respond to King Solomon? God said he would tear the kingdom from him. And God would raise adversaries against Solomon, all because Solomon became a victim of worldly influence. We see businesses destroyed, marriages destroyed, relationships destroyed, ministries destroyed as a result of worldly influence. Paul, the apostle instructing young Titus in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, he teaches us today, even in the 21st century church, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in this present age. Men, we must be careful and forsake worldly influences. Take your stand. If it's in your home, get it out. Take your stand. Do not be naive. Do not take these things for granted. They are powerful. Satan knows what he's doing. He's well equipped, and he knows you better than you know you. So we had better take a stand now. Don't wait. Don't rely on the flesh to resist it. Get it away from you. Throw it in the garbage. Whatever you need to do, get rid of worldly influence. And there are two sins here in the passage leading up to verse 11 that we see are characteristic of worldly influence. First, there's the sin of discontentment. The sin of discontentment. What is discontentment? Discontentment simply means that you are not satisfied, you are not pleased with what you have or where you are. And I believe if we are honest with ourselves, at some point in our life, maybe even now, we have been tempted to be discontent with what we have. We've been tempted to be discontent with where we are. The culture in which we live, church, makes it extremely easy to be discontent and dissatisfied. I mean, think about it. Someone always has a nicer home than you do. Someone always has nicer cars or nicer clothes, a better paying job, better family dynamics. And so because of these realities, we are confronted with these things. And thereby we are tempted to be discontent and dissatisfied with what we have and where we are. And discontentment, as you know, has resulted in many a miseries, many a problem. Divorce is a direct result in many cases of discontentment. A spouse that's not happy with the other spouse. A spouse that found someone else to cling to at the job site. Someone that understands my needs a little bit more. More sensitive to me. More loving to me. Cares about me. And all of a sudden, they are discontent with the spouse that God has given them and they're ready to divorce. Discontentment has led to debt. Buying something you can't afford to impress someone that you don't even know. I want a bigger paycheck. I want that car, and I'm willing to go in debt for it because I want to be like the person down the street that has more than I have. Nothing wrong with a new car, please understand. But there's a fine line. Fine line with this reality. And this is what we see in the world today and even among Christians. I'm always amazed by the realtor and the bank institution that's providing you the mortgage, telling you how much you can afford. Oh, you can afford this amount. And it's always amazing to me. My budget says this amount and they say this amount. But that's where we get into trouble. We want this. It doesn't matter as long as there's credit cards and credit. I want this and I need this to make me feel better because I am discontent with where I am. But this is the result of this unfortunate spirit of discontentment. Discontentment has led to deceit. Giving a false impression of yourself because you are not content with who you are. With how God made you. With where you've been. And so we have the tendency to give out a false impression of ourselves just so we can match. Because we are discontent and we find ourselves coveting that which we don't have and that which someone else has. Discontentment, church, is a sin because the Bible teaches us that we are to be content. Notice verse 6, if you will, of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. This is what it says. But godliness actually is a means of great gain. Notice what it says. It doesn't just say gain or mediocre gain, but the Bible teaches that godliness is the means of great gain when accompanied by what? Contentment. Notice verse 8, if you will. The Bible says, and if we have food and covering, and by the way, covering is not a home, but clothes. If we have food and clothes or covering, with these we shall be content. And if we look at this verse very objectively, as we are sitting here, we all have much more than simply food and a pair of clothing. We are blessed beyond measure. And it's amazing to me, the most blessed people can be the most grumpy people. The most blessed people can be the ones that find discontentment more than anyone else. Happiness and contentment are not synonymous. They are not the same. Happiness is an experience. Got a raise, I'm happy. I got a new car, I'm happy. New clothes, happy. New house, new happy. New baby, I'm happy. Amen, you're happy. It's an experience. It's fleeting, it comes and goes. Contentment, on the other hand, church, is a state of mind. It's a state of mind. Well, how do you know that, preacher? Based on what the Scripture teaches. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, this is what Paul said. He says, not that I speak from want, he says, but I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am or whatever circumstances I find myself in. He learned to be content. We ought to learn to be content. Men, we learn to be content. We're the leaders in this area. Let us lead as men who are content. Now, contentment is not an excuse for laziness. And believe it or not, some have taken this verse out of its context, as with many verses. Oh, I'm just content. Well, the bills do. I don't have enough money. Well, I'm content. That's silly. If the bills are not being paid, men, you must do two things, or at least one of two things. Either find a new job or an additional job, or cut some of the fat, some of the extras, so that you can adequately support your family's needs, not their greeds. So contentment is not an excuse for laziness, men. Contentment is not determined by the size of your house or the make and model of your car. Contentment is a mark of spiritual maturity, regardless of material assets. Men, we are to lead the quest for contentment. Because men, if we are not leading in contentment, if we are not content, our wives will not be content, our children will not be content, and neither will they learn contentment, because daddy's not content. And I don't have to tell you how quickly children pick up on the negative. Ever heard that? You ever heard that before? Witnessed it? Amen. It's amazing how kids pick up on the negative. You may have forgotten it. They haven't. The second sin we see in the text, not only discontentment, but the sin of desire. The sin of desire. And here are a couple of synonyms for desire. And they include to ache for, to hunger for, to yearn for, to set one's heart on. Now, There isn't anything wrong with desire in and of itself, okay? It's not a bad thing. We ought to be desirous people. A husband ought to desire his wife. A wife ought to desire her husband. We ought to desire the best for our children. And we ought to, as men, desire to provide and protect and lead our families. Sure, we ought to desire these things. These are good things to desire. But the desire that Paul is referring to here in the text is a desire that is destructive. A destructive desire. Notice verse 9 in the text, if you will. In verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Let's interpret that correctly now. It's not that the love of money is the root of all evil. Some have misunderstood and have quoted it that way. That's not what the Bible teaches. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, all kinds of evil, all types of evil. All right? So the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it or desiring it, have wandered away from the truth or the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang or grief or sorrow. And listen, we must understand this. Money is not evil in and of itself. I've known wonderful people, godly people, that have lots of money. And they do wonderful things with it. Praise God for them. So it's not that money is evil, but an unhealthy relationship with money, that is what's evil. Money is to be seen as a tool, a resource, not as an object of our love and affection. That goes to God and God alone. And so an unhealthy relationship with money leads to idolatry. And we know, based on the Old Testament, how God viewed Israel's idolatry. And so money in and of itself is not wrong or sinful. It's the relationship that we have with it that can potentially be sinful and evil. Let's be reminded of what Matthew's gospel had to say about this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, translated riches. And really, this desire here, an unhealthy desire, is in fact a desire for worldly riches, worldly accolades. Because the worldview of money, brings happiness. The worldview of money brings power. The worldview of money brings prestige, a platform, and popularity. That's the world's idea. That's what the world will share with you. That's the world's sermon. Oh, you're not anyone unless you have worldly riches. You're not anyone unless you live in that neighborhood, drive that car, wear those clothes, go to these social events, hang out with these people. That's the world's message. You have to do these things to be, according to the world, important or successful. But then the Bible, we have to always go back to the Bible, don't we, as we should? The Bible says that those that desire these things, worldly riches, subject themselves to temptation, harmful desires, which inevitably leads to ruin and destruction, and even abandoning the truth of God's word, accompanied with many pains and grief. So men, we must forsake the worldly influences so that we can, secondly, in your outline, follow what God desires. Men, and again, ladies, you have a great deal to do with this. I could spend a whole sermon on why you're important with regard to how men conduct themselves as men. You love us, support us, encourage us, pray for us. We need you to fulfill this great calling of God, to follow that which God desires. Okay, what does God desire for men? Let's go back to verse 11. He tells us to flee. From what? To flee from what we just talked about and to pursue what? Look at it. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And let's take one at a time and briefly discuss it. We are to follow after righteousness, men. What does that mean? Righteousness has to do with our acceptable condition before a holy God. Righteousness has to do with Christian character, our integrity, right thinking, right action, doing what is right. Something as simple as putting your buggy in the rack at the grocery store. Something as simple as walking on the sidewalk of the church and seeing a piece of paper or a Coke can or what have you and picking it up and bringing it and putting it in the trash. That simple. How are we made righteous, men? Through obedience to God and His Word, of course. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 tells us, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. But even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous." It's imputed righteousness. It's transferred on our behalf. We are righteous because of Jesus Christ and Him alone. We cannot achieve the righteousness of God apart from Christ. Righteousness, but we are to also follow godliness. Follow after godliness, pursue godliness. Godliness refers to the motive in which we do things. Speaks of our reverence, our respect towards the things of God, our heart devotion for God. One great example of this is to revere God's Word, to hold it close, to not dangle it or throw it on the floor, but to keep it elevated in your life. To recognize what this is, the revelation of Almighty God, and to revere it as such. Not just some book, but the book, the revelation from a holy God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. "Therefore, since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." That's how we're to be men before a holy God. Let your wives see that in you. Let your children see that in you. Let your grandchildren see that in you. We're also to follow after faith. Here, faith is not talking about being saved per se, because Paul is talking to the saved crowd. But rather, we are to hold fast to our confession of faith. We are to remain faithful to God and in God, that He will fulfill everything that He gives us in His Word. Hold fast to the good news of Jesus Christ. We're also to pursue after love. Love. Follow after love. Love here refers to the agape love, that sacrificial, godly love. It's the love that is referred to in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and verses 37 through 39. When Jesus, our Lord, says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second unto it is just like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The two greatest commandments in all of the Bible, upon those two commandments, all the Old Testament, all the prophecies, all the law, hang on those two commandments. We're also to follow after perseverance. Means that we are to be loyal and steadfast, even in the midst of trials and confusion. The man of God will never cower, never hide when challenges confront him. He will face them and he will persevere. James says in James 1 and 12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And finally, we are to follow after gentleness, men. I know that sometimes doesn't sound like something manly, but we are to be gentle. Simply means that we are to be kind and meek, humble and not proud, recognizing that all we have we owe to the goodness and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Bunyan, you may know him, the great author of Pilgrim's Progress. He was placed in prison for preaching the gospel, you may know. He decided to stay there rather than stop preaching the gospel. This is what he said. He that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. Amen to that. Men, if we can pursue, follow after these characteristics, we are on the course to being mighty men of God. Finally, I will ask the question, why? Why should we do these things? Follow after those six characteristics. And beyond the fact that God says so, and that is enough, by the way, there is another real and practical and biblical reason I want to close with this morning. We do these things, we strive and endeavor for these things, men, because, number three, a future generation depends on you. A future generation depends on you. I've already told you about the millennial generation. Those born between the early 80s and early 2000s. And this generation, they are less likely to read the Bible. They are more skeptical about the things of God and are more likely to turn their back on the church, unfortunately. So if this generation, the millennial generation, is doing that, what do you think future generations are going to do? It's scary to think about it, isn't it? And that's why the future generation depends on what we do, godly men, how we present ourselves, who we stand for, what we say and what we don't say. It depends on us. We need to be intentional about passing on a legacy of faith and righteousness to a new generation. Notice what Paul says to Timothy in his letter, second letter, chapter 2, verse 2. He goes on to say, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Notice what it says, entrust these to faithful men. And that speaks of a legacy, an ongoing legacy of faith that reaches future generations. Listen to what the psalmist says concerning the aged men. In Psalm 71 and 18, "And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come." Men, we are to be absolutely forthright with the power of God in our lives. We're to speak about it. We're to show it. We're to brag about it. We're to testify about it so that these young men can hear it and see it. They need to see it because the world is trying everything that it can to draw our generation of young men and women away from the Bible, away from church, away from the things of God. And the only defense to that is godly men standing up and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And there's two things that we need to do as godly men for every generation that touches our lives. First, we are to mention the Word of God. Mention the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 9. "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." You get the message of Deuteronomy? The Word of God is to saturate every aspect and facet of our being so that our children can see it Everything they hear us say, everything they hear us do, should come from a biblical point of reference. Use everything that you can as a teaching opportunity to combat the culture with the Word of God. And men, we're to strive for this biblical worldview. Everything we see and hear and touch should immediately be evaluated by the Holy Scriptures. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think or you think, not to be insensitive to your feelings, but at the end of the day, what matters is what God thinks. What does He have to say about it? Everyone is happy to say, well, I think, well, in my opinion, or based on my research, all well and good, it has its place, but at the end of the day, it matters not if it contradicts this. But not only are we to mention the Word of God, most importantly, man, we are to model the Word of God. We're to model the Word of God. In other words, we're to live it and live it faithfully, because mentioning the Word of God without living the Word of God is simply hypocrisy. It's like the man who tells and commands his children, go to church, while he sits at home. Read your Bible, and he doesn't even own one. That's not the godly man model. The model that God wants us to be, men, is to live the Word of God, to dwell on the Word of God. Everything we say and think always goes back to the Word of God. James 1 and 22 says it best, and I've preached this several times, but prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Our kids, this generation, need to see genuineness. Children are the best at pointing out the inconsistencies in our lives, men. You mess up, I can guarantee you, you got a recorder. He or she is going to remind you of what you did or didn't do, guaranteed. But allow that reality to force you to be intentional about being godly and modeling the Word of God. Men, you are called to be the leaders, the ministers, the shepherds, the pastors of your home. Men, let us lead with dignity and honor. Let us stand our ground. Let us not replace virtues with vices. Let us not choose culture over character. Let us choose contentment rather than covetousness. And let us maintain a healthy relationship with the almighty dollar. Let us forsake worldly influences. Let us follow after what God desires. And remember, men, that a future generation depends on you. In closing, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Are you saved this morning? Are you saved this morning? Have you made a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you placed your faith in Him and Him alone for your salvation? Have you done that? I pray that you have. If you haven't, no greater time like the present than to do that and become a real member of the real church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. What an honored time we've had in Your Word. What a wonderful time we have any time that we are able to preach and teach Your Word, to understand its implications, its application for our lives. And Father, oh, I thank You so much for the godly men that are in our midst today. I thank you for those men that take seriously their role as men of their home and men of the church, and thank you for them. And Father, if there's a man here this morning that has, by just taking advantage of their role or not taking it seriously enough, if they have somehow abdicated their role in the home, I pray that, Father, through this message, they'll be reminded of the awesome responsibility and calling that God has placed upon man to lovingly lead his home, to be an example of godliness, to lead in the church, to shepherd the home and the church, to pastor the home. Oh, Lord, what an honor it is. We didn't volunteer for this, God, but you called us to this. And now, as your creation, it is our responsibility to be obedient to what you've called us to do. And Father, if there's someone here today that's without you, that has never personally put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, I pray that you'll